There we are. Good to see you tonight. Our Wednesday evening service where we will be studying from the Bible about the Bible. And I'm glad to know that the Bible stands. I spent all day studying the Bible and just got to spend a lot of time today in the Scriptures and really looking into Hebrews chapter number 1 and seeing in there some of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is awesome, and we're going to take a look into it tonight. But let's start first of all with prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together this evening to study your Word and also to pray. And I pray, Father, that you would work here in our midst this evening. Pray that you would teach us and help us to understand the importance of these truths that we're learning tonight. And I pray that you would also equip us and strengthen us for your service in the remainder of the week to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated. Take out your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 22. Luke, chapter number 22. We're getting back into this series that I am calling Taking a Critical Look at the Critical Text. And tonight we're going to take a look at some more specific examples of how corruption in the critical text makes its way into modern Bible versions and affects what you would read or would not read if you were using one of those versions. And so there are many different types of corruption in the critical text. By the way, many of them are just small misspellings or incorrect names or words that are left out, forms and tenses that are changed. But we're really focusing here on the changes that affect doctrine, that have an impact upon doctrine. And so going back to our chart here, this chart shows you about 40 modern English versions ranged from word for word to outright paraphrase. We talked about the differences in translation philosophies last week. But the reason there are just so many of these versions is primarily an attempt to sell Bibles. It's a marketing thing. Because if publishers didn't think people would buy them, they wouldn't produce them. But we have this multiplying of modern versions, and yet there is a significant problem, one of the two that we have been looking at. This is the first one that we talked about, and tonight we're going back to it. Significant problem with modern Bible versions is that nearly all modern Bible versions in the English language are based upon a corrupt text of the Greek New Testament that did not exist until the late 1800s. We call that the critical text. It has other names, the Westcott-Hort text, the eclectic text. But up until the late 1800s, the time of Westcott and Hort and what they did, up until that time, the Greek text of the New Testament was well established. It had been received. It had been passed down over hundreds and hundreds of years. We call that the received text, or sometimes the Textus Receptus, which is the Latin for that. But in the late 1800s, you had these men who were probably not even believers, and they created a new, never-before-seen and edited text of the Greek New Testament. And in so doing, they introduced a lot of corruption and a lot of confusion to the text of Scripture. Before that time, the primary emphasis is on what does the Bible mean, but now the question became, what does the Bible even say? What are the words that should be there? What are the words that should not be there? If you understand what was going on in the late 1800s, this was the age of science when there were scientific discoveries that were exploding. It was the age of Charles Darwin, when his theory of evolution began to take over in modern thought. It was the age of the supposed application of science to the study of the Bible. And so you had this whole thing called higher criticism. Higher criticism was an attempt of scholars to pick apart the text of the Bible and to say that it wasn't really written by the people who wrote it, and it was actually the product of different people writing at different times. And it's a very it begins with the assumption that the Bible is just a man-made work of literature, not the inspired Word of God. So you had higher criticism, but then also at this time you had this textual criticism that became very popular And the product of that and the development of that is what we call the critical text. And the majority of biblical scholars continue to follow the critical text today. And honestly, I'm not really sure why, except I do think that it has an air, an atmosphere of scholarliness about it, of academia about it. It seemed to be the in thing academically. And so it took over in seminaries, and that is still the case today because, believe it or not, there's lots of academic peer pressure in seminaries. You know, all your buddies say something, and so you're pressured to kind of go along with the flow of that and just to perpetuate these issues. And so the critical text remains the dominant text today, which is why it is being used for almost every modern version of the Bible translated into the English language. Now, the reason for all of the corruption and all of the confusion that was introduced into the critical text was because Westcott and Hort followed an arbitrary philosophy that older is better. Okay, so we have this whole body of manuscripts that had been received, but when they discovered one or two, that were older than the manuscripts that we already had, they said, aha, these are older, and therefore they must be more accurate than all the other ones that we have. By the way, that's not always the case. Older is not always better, and older does not always mean that it agrees with the critical text either. There are actually many older manuscripts that have been discovered even today since the time of Westcott and Hort that agree with the received text of Scripture. But Westcott and Hort placed an undue emphasis on these two manuscripts. I told you about them last time, Sinaiticus, that was found in a monastery in Mount Sinai, and Vaticanus, which was found in the Vatican. Those two manuscripts that were more recently discovered, and it seemed the scientific thing to do, I guess. And so they gave priority to those two manuscripts over all the other body of manuscripts that had been received down through the years. They gave priority to these two, even though they contradicted the received text in many places and even contradicted one another. So just to review, let me show you this chart, this comparison between the received text and the critical text. Okay, the received text, as I mentioned, is also called the Byzantine text. Sometimes it's called the majority text or the Textus Receptus. And this family of manuscripts came out of Asia Minor, or the Byzantine part of the world. This was where the original churches of the New Testament, such as Galatians and Ephesians and those places, were located. Okay, so this is where the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey and on his second missionary journey. So this was the place where it was kind of the cradle of Christianity, if you could say. That's where these manuscripts came from. And they number in the thousands, over 5,000 of these manuscripts. And these manuscripts have been received down through the centuries. That means that there has been availability of these to the church all the way down through the centuries until the present day. In contrast to that, you have the critical text, otherwise called Alexandrian, Eclectic, Westcott Hort, Nestle Aulent. Those are all terms for that text. And its primary origin was in the area of Alexandria, Egypt, which was off the beaten path of the birthplace of Christianity. This text family did not originate until a couple of hundred years after Christ. And that was a center. Alexandria was a center of heresy. And this family of texts comes mainly from there. Their number is relatively few. As a matter of fact, there are primarily two, as I mentioned before, that are relied upon. And these texts were largely forgotten down through the centuries, and they only became available in the recent past. So please understand that before the late 1800s, when Westcott and Hort came out with their edition of the New Testament, no one up to that time had ever read that edition of the New Testament before in the Greek language. The received text is the basis of the King James Version. Then the critical text is the basis for nearly every modern translation, which is the reason why so many verses and parts of verses no longer appear in modern versions. There are many that are questioned, bracketed, removed to the footnotes, or outright missing from modern versions. Some of the most commonly known ones are the ending of the book of Mark, John chapter 7 through 8:11, which is the story of the woman taken in adultery, Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7 through 8a, and more. Okay, so there are different ways that modern versions handle these verses. Sometimes they will question them. That means that they'll put a footnote, and the footnote will tell you that those verses do not appear in the quote-unquote oldest and most reliable manuscripts. You may have read that before. Or they will bracket them off, and then they'll put a bracket, and then they'll put a footnote to even draw even more attention to the fact that those verses may not belong in the Bible. And then sometimes they'll just take the verse out completely, and they'll put it down in the footnotes, and they'll say, "Oh, and by the way, there are some verses that are found here sometimes that do not appear in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts." And sometimes those verses are left out completely. So there are different ways that these verses are relegated to an iffy status. Here are some others that are omitted in the critical text. Matthew 18:11. You know what that says? "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." You think we should have that one in there? I do. Matthew 23:14, which says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." I wonder why anybody would want to remove that verse from the text of the Scripture. Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and verse 46 says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And yes, I realize the same verse appears in verse 48 of that chapter, but by removing verses 44 and 46, the effect is to lessen the warning of Jesus about the eternal nature of the flames of hell. It changes it from a threefold warning into a single warning about the eternal sufferings of the lake of fire. Mark chapter 11, verse 26. "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Omitted from the critical text. Mark chapter 15, verse 28, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That verse highlights a specific fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that when Jesus was nailed to that cross between the two thieves, he was numbered among sinners. Doesn't mean he was a sinner, but he was numbered among them as a part of his humiliation and suffering. John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water," and so on. There are many other verses that are left out, and hundreds of phrases and words, and many of these are small changes and not that significant, but others really matter. Okay, so here are three that we talked about last time. John 7 and verse number 8. In the critical text, the word "yet" is omitted. "I go not yet to this feast," okay? And so that leaving that word out makes the Lord Jesus into a liar or indecisive at the very least. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 deletes the firstborn son, making it possible perhaps in that case for some to say that Mary never had any other children, although the Bible makes it clear that she did. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 changes the word "God" to "who," leading us perhaps to wonder, was it God who was revealed in the flesh, or just a who, just a he? Those are three examples of single word changes in the critical text that affect doctrine. Now, moving ahead tonight, I want to take a look at a few more corruptions of the critical text. In fact, I want to take a look at 13 more that make their way into modern versions, or at least some modern versions. I can't do all 13 tonight. We're going to try to cover 8 of them, okay? So let's go first of all to Luke chapter 22 and verses 43 and 44. Follow along in your Bible as I read. "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Okay, the issue here are these two whole verses. These two whole verses. Now, these verses are found in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts. But they are not found in the primary Alexandrian manuscripts. They are not found in Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. And therefore, they are questioned in the critical text, and they are bracketed in some of the modern versions, including the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. These verses are questioned in the NIV and footnoted, maybe others. I didn't have time and didn't have the means to check every single one of them because I don't have a physical copy of every one of these Bible versions. But why have these verses been left out? I think perhaps what you have here, and the reason that these verses were left out in the Alexandrian manuscripts, and because this was an attempt to edit what they found to be inconceivable, that Jesus could have sweat drops of blood. Of course, that is a well-documented medical phenomenon. It's called hematidrosis. It can happen under extreme stress. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was under extreme stress. He was under so much stress, as he told his disciples, that his soul was near to death. So he was going through great stress. And it makes perfect sense that this would have taken place in that context. And folks, these verses, verses 43 and 44, are important theologically, because they give us an important insight into the great step that the Lord Jesus Christ was taking in going to the cross. They help us to see what it was going to cost the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross, that it was something that instilled in Him a great dread, that it was something that He did not look forward to, that it was something that caused Him to be under such great duress that He was close to death from the experience. He was under such stress that He even sweat great drops of blood. So we need those verses. They help us to understand the agony of Jesus in the garden. Now I want to show you this in the critical text. So I actually put this up on the slide for you. So I just want to show you what this looks like in the critical text. So you see what I'm talking about, okay? Now I don't expect you to be able to read this, okay? But this up here says according to Luke. So this is the Gospel of Luke, and here are the verses right here in question, okay? So right there, verse 43, and all the way down to verse 44. Now you see how they have them bracketed off. You see that? Okay, so they put a bracket on it, and then they put a footnote to number 3. So let me just do this first. Okay, here's the text of the scripture up here, and this down here is called the textual apparatus. Okay, so let me just zoom in a little. I think a closer one. All right, so there you go. So there you can see verses 43 and 44, and you can see that they have these brackets around them. Okay, so they put the brackets around them, and then they have a footnote 3. Okay, so that refers you to the textual apparatus. Now here's number 3 right here, and this is verses 43 and 44. Now the first thing you'll see here is that this letter C. Now a C means that it is the least likely, in their opinion, to be a part of the Bible. Okay, because they could rate it an A, a B, or a C. So this gets a C, which means it's not doing good as far as they're concerned, okay? So they rated it a C. Now what they do then is they tell you which manuscripts have these verses and which ones do not. So let me just show you here. Include verses 43 and 44, and they have all of these manuscripts and papyri and all of these church fathers that refer to it and so forth, and then there's some that have some other minor variations. And then all the way down here, you get to omit verses, okay? And then they have these. There's 3 lines there, and primarily they have Sinaiticus, Vaticanus as their primary sources, and that's why, even though there are so many more that have it than don't, they give it a C, and therefore it is questioned in modern English translations of the Scripture. So I just wanted you to see how that looks, what that looks like in the actual critical text, and then how it plays out. So So there's the first one. Now I want you to turn over to Luke chapter number 23. Let's take a look at another change that I think is significant. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. 23 and verse number 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now the issue here is Christ's prayer of forgiveness, the first sentence in the verse. So we often talk about the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. But if you go with the critical text, Jesus only made six sayings from the cross. If you believe Westcott and Hort, Jesus never said these words. Now, this sentence, this prayer of forgiveness, is found in nearly all manuscripts except for Vaticanus. Therefore, it is included, but it is bracketed in the critical text, and it is included, but it is questioned and bracketed in many modern versions. And basically, in this case, in the modern versions, they're leaving it in there for the sake of tradition, but they're telling you that it is of doubtful reliability. In other words, they're leaving it in there because they know everybody knows that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," but they don't really think it's part of the Bible, so they leave it in, and then they question it. I have a problem with that. Why do you suppose, you know, you know, if you would believe the editors of the critical text, somebody inserted this later. This is an addition to the text of Scripture. But I think it's much more likely to be a deletion on the part of Vaticanus. Can you think of a reason why somebody might want to take that statement out of the Bible? Could it have been deleted because somebody with an anti-Semitic bias thought that Jesus was praying for the forgiveness of the Jews and they just didn't like that, couldn't imagine how Jesus could be praying for the forgiveness of the Jews and took that out? I think that could possibly be an explanation for why it was left out of some manuscripts. And unfortunately, that corruption has now made its way into the critical text and therefore into many modern English Bibles. Go, please, now to John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse number 13. John chapter 3 and verse number 13. The Lord Jesus here is speaking. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now the issue in this verse is the last part of the phrase, "which" or "who" is in heaven. Now, who is in heaven is found again in the vast majority of manuscripts, but it is not in the primary Alexandrian manuscripts, therefore it is not in the critical text, and it is missing from most modern versions. I've got a list of them there from which it is missing. So if you look at any of those versions, it would end after "even the Son of Man," period. Now, why would somebody think maybe they should take out that last part, "who is in heaven"? Is it possible that people just didn't really understand the doctrine of Christ's omnipresence? Because the question then is, can Jesus be in heaven and on earth at the same time? Evidently, somebody didn't think so because they axed that out. But folks, there's no problem with that. That is perfectly consistent with the doctrine of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never set aside any of his divine attributes when he became a man. Okay, I preached this on Easter Sunday. He emptied himself of the exercise of his divine prerogatives in some degree, and he limited himself to a human frame, but he never ceased being God. So he is in heaven and on earth at the same time, and that is a wonderful truth that we need to understand. Leaving that phrase out diminishes the deity and the divine attributes of Christ. Okay, so let's now go over to John 6:55. This is kind of a this one might spend a little more time on it because it's a really important one we need to take a look at. John 6 and verse number 55. John 6, verse 55. Whoops, I forgot to advance my slide. I apologize. There we go. John 6 and verse number 55. In John 6, 55, the bread of life discourse, the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." The issue in this verse is the word indeed, which is used two times in the verse. And the question is the flesh and blood of Jesus really food, or is it real food? Now, if you would back up with me to verse number 52, okay? Let's just read from verse number 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "You have to eat my flesh." They couldn't understand that. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, except ye can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the spiritual reality and the necessity of personally partaking of his substitutionary atonement. That if you're going to be saved, you have to personally appropriate what Jesus did upon the cross to yourself. You have to take him to yourself. Of which eating bread and drinking his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that is a picture of receiving him personally, okay? Appropriating his redemptive work for yourself. But the critical text changes the adverb in verse 55, which is basically the adverb indeed means truly, okay? He says, "My flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink." Okay. Now, the critical text changes the adverb "truly" to the adjective "true." Okay, and that makes a big difference in the meaning. Okay, because if you say that his flesh is truly meat and his blood is truly drink, the word "truly," "really," "indeed," that is speaking of its eternal life-giving quality, of its reliability. So the Lord Jesus was saying, "Hey, you better believe that my flesh is meat. You better believe that my blood is drink. And you need to partake of it if you're going to be saved." However, if you change the adjective from truly to true or from really to real, now you're saying that the flesh of Christ is literal or material food, and the blood of Christ is literal or material drink. But Jesus was not suggesting that people actually should chew and swallow his actual flesh and blood. In fact, in verse number 63, he makes it clear that he is speaking of a spiritual reality, not a literal reality. Look at verse number 63. He says, "It is a spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are light." He says, I'm teaching you a spiritual, life-giving truth here. The flesh, okay, regular food, it doesn't matter. That's not what I'm talking about. So the reading in the critical text could support the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Do you know that what the doctrine of transubstantiation is? Transubstantiation, that's what a $10 word is what that is. Transubstantiation is the Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine of communion become the actual body and blood of Christ. But that reading is found in most modern versions. For example, the NIV, HCSB, ISV, and the Message all say real food and real drink. and the ESV, NESB, NLT, BBE, CEV, GW, ICB, NCV, NRSV, etc. has true food and true drink. That is a seemingly small change, but with a big doctrinal difference. Jesus was teaching the necessity of each person having a personal participation in His saving work. Yes, His body was broken. Yes, His blood was shed. But unless you have personally received that work, like eating food or ingesting drink, it doesn't do you any good. You will not have eternal life if you just leave the bread of life on the table and you never partake of it. So that's a small but important, significant corruption in the critical text. Go now to Romans 8:28. You say to yourself, oh, surely not Romans 8:28. Oh, yes. Romans 8:28. Many of you know the verse. What does it say? It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that, unless you're reading one of the modern versions, which might get you confused. The question in this verse, when you look at these modern versions, that some of them incorporate an error in the critical text, the question is, do all things work together for good, or is God just working in all things for good? Because there is a textual variant in the critical text. So most all manuscripts have the wording, all things or everything works together for good, just like we have it here in our King James Version. Or He works together all things for good. However, one manuscript, Sinaiticus, inserts the word God into the verse. And because it inserts the word God into the verse, that has led some modern translators to put the word in into the verse, which is not in the original. Okay? So this may be more of a translation issue than a textual issue, but if it's more of a translation issue, then it is a great example of dynamic equivalency gone bad. Okay? Because it really waters down the promise. For example, NIV, in all things God works for the good. That waters down the promise. Do you see how? Is God just working for good in some vague sense, general sense, somehow, somewhere? Or is there a point and a purpose for the specific trial that I am facing? See, the promise is that God works all things for good in the life of a believer. Whatever you are facing, whatever God allows into your life, God intends to use that in your life for your good, the good of others, for His glory. Those around you who know and love the Lord know that thing may not be good in and of itself, but God is going to use it to work good. But if you read the modern version, you might not quite understand that. Contemporary English version says, God is always at work for the good of everyone who loves Him. Well, where is He working? New Century, in everything God works for the good. Revised Standard Version, in everything God works for good. Today's English version, in all things God works for good. As a matter of fact, this reading has now been abandoned in more recent editions of the critical text, and yet it is still the basis of many of these modern English versions people are still using. Romans 11:6. Go to Romans 11:6. Let's read this verse. Doctrinal section here, it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The issue here is the second half of the verse. And the question is, are works and grace mutually and totally exclusive? The second half of the verse is found in the vast majority of manuscripts, even in Vaticanus. It's even in Vaticanus. And deleting it lessens the statement that grace and works are completely exclusive of one another. Okay, so the second half of the verse says that if you are working at all for your grace, then you don't have grace. So taking that out would again be more palatable, it would be more compatible with the Catholic teaching about work salvation. Because what the Catholics teach is basically you get grace by your works. Okay, so do we need the second half of that verse? Yes, we do. Many of these changes in the critical text smack of Catholic doctrine. And they may have, the changes may have been made before these things became official Catholic doctrines, but a watering down of some of this doctrinal content took place in the critical text. And this is an example of it. You know, this verse in verse 6 makes it clear you're either saved by grace or you're not saved by works. And if you're working, you don't have grace. And if it's by grace, then you don't need works. And taking out that second half just makes it a little less precise and clear. Maybe leaves just a little bit more room for false teaching. And yet it's left out in nearly all popular modern English versions. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. And verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Let's read the verse. It's probably fairly familiar because I read it every time we have communion. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The issue in this verse is the word broken. The word broken is found in the vast majority of manuscripts, and yet it is left out of the Alexandrian manuscripts, and therefore it's left out of the critical text, and therefore it's left out of nearly every modern English version. But it doesn't make sense if you leave out the word broken. What does it say if you leave out the word broken? "This is my body, which is for you." The question becomes, was Christ's body broken for us, or is it just for us in some unspecified way? How is it for us if it's not broken? Leaving out that word, again, it seems to be an attempt to edit. Maybe somebody thought that this word contradicted John chapter 19, verses 33 and 36, which made it very clear that the bones of the Lord Jesus Christ were not broken. So maybe somebody, you know, looked at this and said, well, this contradicts the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken, so we're taking it out. I don't know. But let me just explain. There is no contradiction. Because when it says that his body was broken, that is a description of the severe abuse to the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is entirely consistent with the biblical descriptions of the tortures that he suffered, that his flesh was torn to ribbons, that he was pierced in multiple places, his joints were stretched beyond capacity, his ligaments were torn, he suffered tremendous damage to his internal organs, maybe even suffered from a ruptured heart. Yes, his body was broken in that he received a fatal punishment. But no, his bones were not broken. It doesn't say his bones were broken. It says his body was broken. You know, when you put that little wafer between your teeth and you chew it up, that's really a picture of the broken, the crushed body of the Lord Jesus, the fatal wounds that he sustained as he suffered for our sins. So again, this change of leaving out the word broken, this just might be a garbled corruption in some Alexandrian manuscripts, but unfortunately, it has made its way into the critical text. That reading has been given priority over the vast majority of manuscripts, and it results in a loss of important doctrinal content. We need the word broken. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. This will be our last one for tonight, I think. Let me see. Yep, the last one for tonight. Hebrews 11. Going to the Hebrews 11, Heroes of Faith chapter. Let's take a look at this one. Hebrews 11. And verse number 37. Let's read the verse. They were stoned, the heroes of faith, that is. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The issue in this verse are the words, were tempted. That statement is found again in the vast majority of manuscripts. It's even found in Sinaiticus. It's even found in other Alexandrian manuscripts, but is left out of the critical text, and it's left out of almost all modern English versions. So the question then becomes, then the confusion is, were the heroes of faith really subject to temptation? This is one of several changes in the critical text that seem to minimize the faults or imperfections of godly heroes. Perhaps it was a trend toward the veneration of the saints, which is another Catholic doctrine. A little selective editing done here to make the heroes of the faith look better. As a matter of fact, even some Bible-believing scholars say that those words "were tempted" don't fit in the context. They don't really belong. But they do fit in the context. Because in the context here, the author of Hebrews is recounting the things that these heroes had to overcome by faith, including temptation. All right, let's go back to verse 33. Let's get the context, okay? Let's just start here. How the heroes of faith achieved great victories by faith. It says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Sorry, I lost my place there. Oh, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the enemies, women received their dead raised to life again. And right there you can draw a big line, because right after that he shifts from victories that were won by faith, and he starts talking about opposition that they overcame by faith. All right, all the way down through verse 37. So let's keep on going. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. So these heroes of faith did not always come out on top, humanly speaking, here on this earth. Because there were times when by faith they had to overcome great obstacles, persecutions, privations, afflictions, tribulations, and yes, even temptations. And yet, they were overcomers by faith, and they finished strong, even if they left their dead body somewhere along the way. And that's why there is a great cloud of witnesses. And that's another reason why we should finish strong too. Because if they could overcome, guess what? We can too. If the heroes of faith could say no to temptation, then you can too, believer. You can't just go to heaven making the excuse, well, the devil made me do it. You know, I didn't have any choice. I mean, temptation was just too powerful for me. I couldn't resist. It was too strong. No. The heroes of faith were tempted and they said no. You can too. Temptation fits right in there, because another thing that the heroes of faith had to overcome by faith. There is strong textual and contextual internal support for this part of the verse. So we need those words. Now, in conclusion, let me just say this. We'll pick it up here next time, but remember, all study of the Bible is enabled by the Holy Spirit. God's truth is spiritually discerned. The natural man does not comprehend the things of God. And that's true as well when we start looking at textual variants. You know, when I study, I encounter textual variants all the time. I look at them. I consider the differences. I can tell you I've never found a reading in the critical text that was superior to the reading in the received text. And in most cases, I have been able to easily see why the reading of the critical text was inferior or incorrect or just corrupted in some way. And I think as we have looked at these references tonight, just these verses, just these passages that we have looked at tonight, I think that you would agree that these changes are significant changes creating significant issues where the original reading has been altered so that the Word of God has come out on the short end of the stick. The Spirit does not bear witness with these alterations to God's Word. We'll pick it up there next week, and I'll show you a few more. I just want you to see them for yourself so that you can understand what the differences are between the critical text and the received text. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests tonight. So if you have your prayer sheets, let's go ahead and take those out, and I'll